You are baptized, you give your life to Christ.
Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Would you read these words with me? He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." You know, every child in here is wise enough to ask a very, very important question. Mom, where do we go when we die? What happens to us when we die? Mom, Dad, what am I here for? What is the purpose? Why am I even alive today? Even a child is able to ask those most basic questions that we as adults forget. The wisdom of a child makes us look foolish, doesn't it? So let me ask you this. What makes you human? What makes you a human being? Did you know that that word being is the word on? That what we're talking about today is literally a philosophy that people have studied and tried to figure out for thousands of years. Whether you go all the way back to the time of the Hebrews, the Greeks, the Romans, everyone tries to figure out what is mankind, what makes us who we are. John Calvin says this, "True wisdom, solid wisdom, consists entirely of two simple parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. No man can know himself without first turning his thoughts towards God in whom he lives and moves. If you don't know God, then you can't even know your own heart. You don't even know your own self. You know, when we talk about what it is that makes a human, and I ask the question, I love to ask that question, and you hear people say, saint, sinner, I'm an American, I'm a Christian. That's not getting to the core of what I'm actually talking about here. Why are you alive? What are you physically? The first person that ever cut open a human being, what did he expect to see? Did he expect to see the spirit rise like steam out of a split roast? We know that something has to happen after we move on. So what is it and what are we? What are we really composed of, Lord? That's what we need to know. That's what the psalmist asks in Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5. What is man that you are mindful of him? The reason I say that you must know God to even know who you are is because we have to look at what God said in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. Our image, plural. That's a trinity. You are a complex human being, and I'm not here to try to go into the depths of everything that you are. So to put it simply like this, if this seems a little simple, you know what people wrestle with? What am I? I know that I'm a body. You have to have a body to be alive. But am I just body and spirit? What about the soul? Am I body, spirit, and soul? Where does the soul line up in this? Where does my understanding, my intellect come into play? Where does the will come into play? Guys, these are complicated things. This sermon that I'm preaching this morning was when I first came to Cornerstone. And I had people over at my house one summer. And I knew they may not like me and never come back again, so I've got one chance to sit with them and open a Bible. What am I going to do? I'm going to go to the very beginning. What is man and what is God? And I'm going to look at what is God to know that what is man, because we have to first begin by looking at God to determine simply what is man. And that's exactly where I'm going today, because it is foundations is where we're at, and it is the most important thing that I could preach on today. So God said, let us make man in our image. As we go forward in this, I want you to understand that I don't know all the intricacies of who we are, and neither do you, and anyone that claims to, don't believe them wholeheartedly. We cannot be overly dogmatic about these things, but they are worthy of our efforts to understand. When I say I'm going to preach on what is man, it always strikes me that people are probably thinking, what in the world are we going to talk about today? But I do ask you to, here's the one thing I want you to understand that we're going to talk about today. Here's the real core of it. How do I walk with God? How do I maintain fellowship with God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever been asked that question? Or have you ever asked anyone that question? Think about that for a minute. That's the most important question that you could ask while you're alive on this earth. Not where am I going to go when I die, but a child could ask its mom and dad, how do I walk with God? That's the most important question you can ask. But let me ask you this. Ask yourself this. Have I ever even asked that question before? What we're going to today. So let your heart be at ease. So if there's one thing that I have learned in my fellowship with believers through the years that has gotten off kilter and misunderstood, is simply the doctrine of man. Of course, the doctrine of God is askew. That's why the doctrine of man is askew. But even man alone is really where it is. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of man is the heartbeat of Christian experience, my friends. Augustine of Hippo said this, "I desire to know God and the soul, nothing more. If I never taught you any more doctrine other than spending weeks and months on who is God and who are you in light of who God is, then you would be enriched and you'd be able to walk with God until the day you die." But it's important to understand that if we're going to begin this journey together this morning, we've got to start where the Bible does. You guys have heard me say, if you've ever been in my Bible study, the key to Scripture is often hung upon the door. What that means is the opening words of a chapter of the Bible is often the key to understanding the entire book. In Genesis chapter 1, the key is hung upon the door, and he says this, "In the beginning, God." That's how your entire Bible starts. That's exactly how it ends. In the beginning and in the end, God. We can only know ourselves when we rightly know God. I was telling my wife, some of you guys know that I follow old preachers. I don't read many modern books. I love the Puritans. I love Reformed theology. So when I say I'm going to preach on man, if you really understood what I meant by that when I said I'm Reformed, then most of you would wince and go, "Oof, this is going to be rough." But it's not. I actually find more glory in man than you do today. Than all the liberal theologians today, I would say that I find more glory in man because I rightly understand sin, I understand who God is, and I rightly understand, most importantly, my own heart. What we're talking about today is called the ontological makeup. And I have to give you that word so you understand something here. On just means being. Logical or ology just means the study of. So we are literally talking about the study of being human. That's literally what we're talking about today. So let us begin by, I'm going to pull out a few glories that we find about mankind this morning. The first glory is this. Psalm 8:4-5, he says, "You have crowned him, man, with glory and honor." So I want to talk about first the gloriousness of our bodies. The gloriousness of our bodies. We got to begin by stating this. The body is not sinful. That may sound obvious to you, but let me diagnose your own heart a little bit and show you where we often get this wrong. But you must understand the body is not sinful. Man, even in his fallen state, is still an image bearer. It's a marred image, but he still bears the image and the marks of his glorious creator upon the soul. Mankind is capable of beautiful works of art, beautiful works of theology and building. Mankind does many wonderful things. All the things that we create, that we invent, it's because you and I are made in the image of God, and there is a glory to our bodies, our actual physical material bodies. There is glorious to it. Your body is not sinful or wicked in any way, shape, or form. Did that sound heretical to some of you in here? I was hoping that would raise an eyebrow or two because you've probably been taught something different your entire life. But your body is not sinful. It is glorious. It is beautiful. It has been crowned with glory and honor. So beautiful that one day God's going to resurrect that body of yours. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Obviously, he's writing to Christians, isn't he? "Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. The body is meant to be a sacred thing to God. Therefore, it is not materially evil." To say it is not biblically accurate. In fact, it's a false teaching which infiltrated the church very beginning. In like the 2nd century AD, a form of Gnosticism arose. We don't have time to go into all that. But I'm just here to tell you that Gnosticism is alive and well. And let me just simply, rather than go into the details of what that is, let me explain to you what I mean by the fact that it is a heresy that is alive and well today. How many in here have ever heard somebody say something like this? I know I have anger issues. I know that my speech is terrible. I curse like a sailor. I know I'm not a very loving person. I know I don't love my husband or my wife as I should. I know I don't go to church as often as I should, but I'm what? Saved. What are they really saying there? My spirit is not the problem, you see, my friends. It's my body. Do you see that this is flipped on its head? The body, which is not inherently evil of itself, they're saying the problem is my spirit is good, it's my body that's bad. I'm not a very loving person. I'm angry all the time. I curse all the time. I do things that I shouldn't do, but it's not this spirit, it's this body. God, why did you give me such an evil body? And God is looking at you and saying, it is not the body that is the issue. You can never act apart from your body. We are a soul, nephesh, an entire being, and you will never act apart from your being. Jesus would say it very simply to a bunch of farmers like this, out of an overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your mouth never speaks apart from your heart, your soul, where it comes from. That's really the core of the problem. Think about this for a minute with me. Think of the beauty of this. Here I am, a living, breathing soul. I have an understanding, I have studied, I have prayed, I feel like the Lord has put something in my heart that He wants to say to His people. And what happens? I open my mouth and words come out. What do? They go to your ears and your eardrums and they reverberate. But where do they go from there? To your intellect and to your brain waves? No. God's Word needs to penetrate deep into our soul. This is spirit talking to spirit. So many marriages are failing today because they look at each other as two bodies living together. Yes, they have two spirits, but they've compartmentalized their life. And you have your spirit life, I've got my body life. Some of us compartmentalize, you've got your church life, then you got your world life, you got your work life. D-Zone is about to start up. This is free, this isn't part of the sermon. So let me help some of you teachers by giving you an illustration that I've always used that help youth. I'll never forget some of the first time I taught youth. I remember asking them, in what order would you rank what your affections should be? Not what they are, what they should be. And they would always say, God, family, school, whatever job they did. And they would put them in order. What did they just do? They just compartmentalized every part of their life, didn't they? We're Westerners. That's what we do. We compartmentalize. And I would get on the whiteboard and I would completely erase everything they wrote. And I would draw a line through it and I would just write God. Everything you do, God in work, God in family, God in church, everywhere you go. Christy, you're about to start school. You can't compartmentalize what your walk of faith because it permeates every ounce of who you are. Do you see how I'm trying to draw something out here? Do you see the way that we divide things out and go, it's not me, it's my body? You know how many times I have conversations with people and they say things like, I know, and they'll come and they'll sit with me in my office and they'll say, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I cuss like crazy. I know that if you followed me around, I wouldn't look like a Christian, but I am. I'm saved. They're saying that my spirit is good. It's my body that is bad. Let me tell you why that doesn't hold gospel water. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Turn with me. We're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 6. The problem is not the body. The problem is the control center of that body. It is the heart. It is the soul. It is the spirit of man. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11 with me. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you for a minute before we go any further. What's the opposite of that? He says if Jesus has died and rose, then you consider that you have died and rose. So because of that, we can read verse 11 as a command that we are to do. We are to reckon. That means to consider, to think about, to consider yourself dead to sin but alive to God. But let me ask you, what's the sad state of the opposite of that? For that is the natural man. They are what? Alive to sin and dead to God. That's the problem. and the body acts accordingly. Skip down to verse 17 with me. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Past tense. What's my point I'm trying to make here this morning? That whether we live to sin or live to God, you do it in both body and spirit together. Your body never acts apart from your spirit, and your spirit never acts apart from your body. So, the problem is not the body. I hope I'm making that clear. The body is enslaved by sin. Look down with me at verse 6 of Romans 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What does he mean? That when we become Christians, something physically happens to our bodies and they somehow die? Of course that's not what he means. We know that's not true. What he means is this, that old, unrenewed, unregenerate part of myself, before the Spirit of God came and gave me life and regenerated me, that person has died. That person no longer lives within me. I am a new creation. That's why he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. For you have died with Christ, and your life is hidden in him. That's what he says, Romans 6:11. Likewise, consider, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's talk about that for a minute. What does it mean to be made alive to God? That statement alone is such a heavy statement, isn't it, in verse 11. Made alive to God. What does that mean? What a loaded way to write that. What that means is this. Before I was regenerated, the supernatural life of God was not living and existing within me in my body. And what that means is this body was enslaved by sin. My will was darkened. My understanding was darkened. I didn't know God. I couldn't have known God. And therefore, it darkened every part of me and every ounce of me. Your body, here's how we should consider our body. Your body is a machine that allows you to interact with this physical world. He has created the angels to exist in the heavenly realm to carry out his will. He has created the crown of his creation of mankind to carry out his will in this physical world. We have to understand that. But in the same regard, we are not like the angels. We've been given a body that we may interact with this physical world that he has created. So what happens though? How do we then interact with this physical world? We know that we do it through our bodies. Before you were regenerate, your body was used for your own pleasure, to carry out your own will. But that is not the original intention that you were created for. This is the part I love to teach about. Let's go back to what is it? What did you create us for, God? What were we made for? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I can't even just say, Christian, this is what you were made for. I can't even just say, sinner, this is what you were made for. I have to say, human beings, this is what you were made for. You were made to walk with God. What does it mean? When I say to walk with God, I don't simply mean in the body. I mean what? Spiritually, to commune. To walk with somebody is to commune with them. You were created for the purpose of communing with God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind was created with a task, a job. They were to do God's bidding. Could you imagine if you had a job and your boss was in Kentucky and he didn't have a cell phone? What would you do? He didn't have a computer so he could email you. You'd never know what your boss wants you to do, would you? How do we find out what God wants us to do? Surely he's farther than Kentucky, right? He's all the way in heaven. That's not the case. He is near to each and every single one of us. And he has created us with what? The ability to commune with him, to talk with him. Let me ask you this. Moses knew what God told Adam and Eve to do. That's weird. How did Moses know? We believe Moses wrote Genesis. How did Moses know what Adam was given to do? God told Adam, this is your task. What did he do? He communed with him. He talked with him. He told him, this is what I want you to do. Friends, the Christian life that is not built upon the principle of learning to deepen your communion with God is not the life that Christ died to give you. Christ did not die so that you don't have to go to hell. He didn't just die that you would be freed from sin. He died that you would be what, did Paul say in verse 11 of Romans chapter 6? That you would be what? Alive to God. Any Christianity that does not make you alive to God is not Christianity at all, my friends. That is one of the weakest elements of the Christian faith today, as I see it. We do not know how to walk in fellowship with God. We do not know how to maintain fellowship with God. So what do? We show up on Sundays, the preacher comes and he preaches a hard message, and what do? We rededicate our lives. You know how many youth I've seen baptized over and over and over again? Why? Because it's the art of rededication. That's what we do. This time, God, I'm going to double down and I'm going to do your commandments. We rededicate rather than walk with God. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to consistently walk in his presence. So how do we do that? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. This should be the most basic question that every Christian asks themselves. How do I maintain fellowship with God in my spirit? So I've talked about the body. Hopefully you are in agreement with me that the body in itself is not inherently evil. That the same body that can be used for evil is the same body that can be used for good. The problem is the spirit of man, the control center that is bad. I cannot overstate that enough, how rampant that is today. Even in your own hearts, it's more rampant than you know. Even in my own heart, I make excuses and go, well, you made me this way. But let's talk about the spirit of man, the frequency that we commune by, the spirit. Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 through 41. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, is going to pray. And in verse 40, it says, then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now we've got to do something. Now we've got to define flesh. Because Paul used it in our verses this morning that Randall read, Romans chapter 6. Verse 19. Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Paul, Jesus, I don't know if you know this or not, but my flesh doesn't feel weak. My flesh feels strong. I feel that pull to sin, pulling at my heartstrings. So how then is my flesh weak? Jesus is using the flesh in a very specific way. And here's what he's saying. The flesh is weak in that it is not fit for heavenly matters. That's the best way to define flesh to you. We need to redefine it in our Christian minds. We need to redefine it in our libraries that the flesh is unfit for heavenly matters. So much of our Christian life is tiresome and weary because we're trying to do it by the power of the flesh, and it is unfit. It's like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't work. The Christian life, hear this statement. The Christian life is not difficult to live, it's impossible. You cannot live the Christian life. You were never intended to live the Christian life. There is only one person who has ever lived the Christian life, and that is Christ himself. And now Christ himself wants to come and express that life where? Through you, his body. You are the body of Christ. What does that mean? The body, my body moves as my brain tells it to. Christ is the brain, the head of the church. What does that make you? His body. Now you are able to do his bidding and his will, not your own. Throw away all the self-help sermons that are in your libraries and you're following on your podcasts that are lying to you. You are the body of Christ and you're here to do his will. You have no ability to do it of yourself, for your flesh is weak. We have defined flesh to mean the things, horrible things that we, and rightly, should not do. Covet, lie, steal, lust, murder, envy, strife, slander. We have redefined flesh to only mean that, and they do mean those things, but that is not your greatest danger in here this morning. Your greatest danger in here is to try to live the Christian life apart from Christ, of your own flesh, rather than by the Spirit, the way you were intended to, the way Adam was created to. Adam walked with God how? By the Spirit. Put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk by the Spirit. When he says put the deeds of the flesh, he's writing to a group of Roman Christians. He's not writing to a group of swindlers and murderers and axe murderers and thieves. He's writing to a group of Christians that says, put aside the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because they're killing you. Because you are not learning to live the supernatural life. Christianity is supernatural. If your Christianity can be explained by, I try real hard, I go to church, I said my prayers, your Christianity is false. It is not full. You may be a Christian, but you are not living what God intended for you to live. I can say that with bold assurance. I cannot boldly say that you are not a Christian because I don't know your heart. But I can boldly say you're not living into what Christ wants you to live. There's no life in that. Martin Luther said of sin, it's like this. It's like a man's beard. He shaves it one day and it grows back the next. What's he saying? You can double down your efforts and try to put your sin away, but it's going to come back the next day. You do not need reformation. You need a new heart. You do not need to turn over a new leaf. You need a new plant entirely. That's what Martin Luther was trying to say. Self-reformation is absolutely futile. So let me answer some common objections that I often hear to this. Why did God create us so wicked and perverse? Or, to put it another way, how could a loving God send people to hell? Why, if He made us this way, does He condemn us? These are real questions, aren't they? They should be hanging in our minds all the time. The answer is simple, though. God did not create you wicked and perverse. Your body is what? Glorious and beautiful. You are made in whose image? God's. Is there anything wicked and perverse in God? He is holy, majestic, pure, and you are made in that image. You are made that you may heartily love Him, enjoy Him, live to Him, and what? Eternal happiness. Man, when man came in, the fall came in. We are the cause of the fall. There's a principle that I like to pull out of Scripture. Simply this. We read it in Genesis chapter 1. Mankind was made to rule. Mankind has given inside of him a God-given desire to rule. To be the king. To rule over and reign. He told him in Genesis 1:28, go and rule and reign over everything that I've created these past days. Everything is yours. You have dominion over it. You subjugate it. And you now rule over it. The problem happened when sin came in. And now we have this principle that I call the upside down ruling principle. And you find it all over the opening and beginning pages of Scripture. Right after Genesis chapter 3. Right after the fall happens. Just a few verses after they eat of the tree. Even their marital relationship between Adam and Eve, God points out something so important in their relationship. You would think there would be two people on earth that would never have a problem in understanding how to walk together with God in marriage. But he tells them something very important. In Genesis 3:16, he says, your desire, Eve, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What's going on here? The importance is not about who should be the head, who should be this. That's for another sermon. The importance here is what word does he put in there right from the beginning? Rule. Dominion. You guys are going to be wrestling for dominion with one another already from the very beginning. In Genesis, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. I want you to see this for yourself. God gives Cain a warning. Cain still follows his heart. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. God gives him a warning. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Why is your spirit down in the dumps? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Did he rule over sin, or did sin rule over him? Mankind is made to rule. God has designed us this way, I believe, to frustrate us. He has given us enough rope to hang ourselves. He wants us to have this God-given desire to rule and everything always fall apart. Man is made to rule all of creation, but how is he to do it? Under God's mandate and under his way and under his will. But he has allowed us and given us the reins. And when we try to do it, he allows us to frustrate ourselves. When you try to be in control, you will finally get to the end of yourself to where you're so frustrated to where you do what? You turn to God and help in desperation. The proper order that it was supposed to be comes in. He allows us this kind of rope. Do you know how many times I wish I could counsel husbands and wives with this? To let them see before you get to the end of your rope to turn it over in this way? To stop trying to reform your marriage and just live your life to God and see what happens together the way it was intended to be? It's heartbreaking for me. It's heartbreaking for me because I'm married and I understand what it is to try to do this of our own strength. I understand the principles at play. I understand that my desire is to rule over her and her natural desire is to rule over me. And I know the kind of trouble that causes in a marriage and in a walk. There's a reason we're to submit to one another. How many of us in here need to hear that warning this morning? What God told Cain? Be careful. Sin is right outside your door, crouching like a tiger, ready to pounce. Its desire is to do what? Rule over you. Rule over you. But what did Paul say? Romans chapter 6. Consider yourself, reckon yourself what? Dead to sin. And what? Alive to God. That's Christianity. I love this illustration Joel Beakey uses about mankind. He says, mankind is like a beautiful castle. It's like a king's castle that has been ruined by an earthquake, abandoned by the king, inhabited by bats and rodents. On the one hand, there remains a beauty and a majesty about the ruins that inspires awe. There's great towers, pillared halls, high walls suggest its noble past. Its structures are still somewhat useful, but the earthquake has left the castle empty, broken, full of rubbish, dangerous in its instability, and facing the threat of ultimate destruction. So it is with the human race. But praise God, the great king is reclaiming his ancestral home. That is the perfect definition of the human race. A marred image of beauty. You know, if I spray graffiti on a blank wall, it's sad and it's hideous. But imagine that graffiti sprayed over the Mona Lisa. That's horror and outrage to the nth degree. That's what you are. You're God's crowned glory of his creation, and sin has marred it. That should provoke horror and outrage. When people ask the question, how could God allow good people to go to hell? You know what that is? That's saying mankind is nothing but a helpless victim. Mankind is not a helpless victim. He is the cause. He is the cause of the fall. I hear so much about the evil of this world. There is evil in this world, and you know what it's meant to do? It's meant to cause us to long for restoration. We're to look in our own heart and see the evil within and long for restoration, long for the day that this body is done away with sin. My desire this morning was very, very simple for you guys. It was to awaken a desire to restore what God meant your walk with him to be. Is there anything more simple than that? That's the theme. That's the thesis of my sermon this morning. Awaken a desire for restoration of my walk with God. Could you imagine? So I love to read not just Christian books, but fiction books. Normally when I open the book and the opening hero, the hero is a commoner working in the kitchen, working in the stables. Depends on what year I'm reading in. And then I know before the end of the book they're going to find out that they were actually of noble heritage. That they were actually made to be a king, a queen, a prince, a ruler. There was something that was within them that they were actually destined for greatness. They just didn't know it. You know why I think those books? I think they're telling. Even a natural man, fallen men are writing these books because I think that there is something inherently inside of each and every one of us that knows and longs for, I was created for more than this. This can't be all there is. It's ingrained in their spiritual DNA. Imagine a child that grows up knowing nothing but poverty, illiteracy, a dirty home, a broken home. They're told how worthless they are their entire life. And that's all they know. To them, it's normal. They go to school and the kids that are there, they know nothing of this loving home that these kids talk about. They know nothing of it. All they know is they go home, they smell like cigarette smoke, they smell like dogs, their houses are dirty, they don't have enough food in the home. That's all they know. It's normal to them. And then they go and stay at a friend's house. And they go, what is this? You got food in the pantry? Your sheets are clean? Your mom and dad come and kiss you goodnight and tell you they love you? What is this? What kind of home is this? That's what he wants for us. He wants us to see that you were made for more. That we are oftentimes content to live in the pig pen. I often tell people that Christianity that most people say they denounce and they devolve from, I would too. Because it's all in the flesh and it's all in the power of the flesh. There's no life in it. We should long for restoration. So how do we receive this restoration? Turn with me to John chapter 3. This problem has existed forever. How are we restored? Nicodemus, one of the greatest religious minds of his day, had to ask Jesus this question. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Nicodemus comes to him and says, "Jesus, how may I enter into the kingdom of heaven?" "Well, you need to be born again, Nicodemus." "So what am I supposed to do? Climb in my mother's womb again?" And Jesus is essentially telling him, that would just give you two bodies, two machines, two earth suits. That's not the problem. The problem, Nicodemus, is your spirit. Your body doesn't need to be born again. Your spirit literally is the word to be born from above. The problem is, Nicodemus, you're a spiritual stillbirth. Jesus told the woman at the well, those who worship God must do so in what? Spirit and in truth. How can you do that with a dead spirit? What was he telling that woman? The Messiah is here, and you know what he's coming to do? He's coming to make alive your spirit. That's what we need. We need to be made alive. Friends, I wish I had time to just open up Romans chapter 8 and just go through the spirit of life, but for the sake of time, I just don't have time. Starting on Wednesday nights, I may go through Romans chapter 7, the law of Christ, the law of the life of Christ, and the law of life of sin and death. What does that mean, the law of sin and death that we're no longer under? We're going to step through those things. Here's what I want us to look at. When he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must be born of the Spirit, you must understand what the Spirit meant in Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, when the Spirit of God came upon somebody, wonderful things happened. In Gideon, it made him courageous. It made Samson strong. It would make them run fast. It would give them an extraordinary way to do something. The Spirit came and empowered them. For the prophets, it gave them utterance and it gave them words that they could know in no other way. Ezekiel said, the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. Let's look at the New Testament. What does Paul say when he looks at this power of the Spirit? In the New Testament, in Ephesians 2:5, he says, even when we were dead through trespasses, God has made us alive together with Christ. What is he talking about here? This creative work of the Spirit. Spirit in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word ruach. In the Greek, it's pneuma. It's where we get the word like a pneumatic air gun. When the Spirit of God came upon people, something happened. And what Paul is saying in the New Testament here, when the Spirit comes upon an unbeliever, something happens. Something is created. They are made alive together, is what he says. He says in Colossians 2:13, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This is all going back to Genesis chapter 1, when the Spirit hovered upon the faces of the deep, creating, loving, caring for, and making this world. Paul says that same Spirit comes upon an unbeliever, and what does he begin to do? He hovers in, he makes, he creates, he makes alive, he builds. Paul directly references it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God once said, let there be light, and there was light. So he also has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul understood rightly what this means. I want to do a word association really quickly. If I say the word disengaged, if you were disengaged in here this morning, what am I really saying? You're not engaged. If I said you are dishonest, what am I saying? You're not an honest person. If I disowned my children, I no longer own them, right? If I disapprove of something, I'm what? Not approving of. Have you ever thought about the root word of the word disease? What does that mean? Not at ease. Your body is not at ease. My friends, what the world is suffering from is spiritual disease. That means that their spirits are what? Not at ease. Physical disease is gruesome. Spiritual disease, on the other hand, is even worse. Ever since Eve listened to the serpent, mankind can no longer hear God. Ever since their eyes beheld the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could no longer see God with their eyes. Spiritual disease has came in and has wrecked the very reason that you were made, and that is to commune with God. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus talks about the most profitable thing a man can do. He says, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Let me sum up this morning very simply. What were you created for? To walk with God. To commune with God. That means God is to be your highest enjoyment. Let me ask you this. What saves the soul of a man? Faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in another's work. Well, where do you get this faith? Think about Jesus' words to Nicodemus for a minute with me. Nicodemus, you must be born from above. He understood that word didn't mean the clouds, the sun, the stars, and the moon. Nicodemus rightly understood that to be born from above was to be born from heaven. What does that mean? You need an organ that you cannot possess here on this earth. No man can give it to you. You cannot buy it in any store. You need the tool of heaven. You need faith. You need God to reach down from the throne. You need the heavenly arm to come down and save you by his everlasting arm with faith and to implant it deep in your soul to restore to you what you were made to do, and that is to commune with God, to walk with him. So where do we find faith? The giver of faith, Christ Jesus himself. Christ Jesus saves you. When I say Christ Jesus saves you, so many of you think, yeah, I know, he died on the cross for me, so I no longer am guilty of the punishment of sin. No, no, no. When I say Christ Jesus saves you, I mean Christ Jesus himself comes to you and takes faith and implants it inside of you. Because why? He implants himself inside of you. He is the owner, the author. Why does Hebrews call him the author and originator and perfecter of our faith? He doesn't just take faith as another organ inside of your brain and add it to another lobe. He comes inside of you by the Spirit, and because he is alive, you are alive, because he is the author and originator of faith. He literally makes you alive to God. Let me ask you this. Who in here, somebody please raise your hand if you think you can master your own heart. Who can master the heart of man? I would like to meet that person. You can't even master. You couldn't even tell me when this began. What am I made of? Am I a spirit and soul? Am I just a spirit trapped in a body? God, what are we? We don't even know. You can't even answer me what your psychosomatic union is made of. You don't even know your being, and you're going to tell me you can master your own heart? Let me ask you, do many of you in here not do things that you wish you didn't? How many of you in here are perfectly loving to your husband and wife, loving to others, caring for others? Do you want to be more? Well, you can't muster that up of your own. Who can master the heart but God alone? So what do? We come to Him by the Spirit. Put away the deeds of the flesh. Quit trying to reform your life and just go to Him. Do you know what you need more than anything in here this morning? All these rights, all these wrongs could be righted this morning very, very simply. I know several people in my life right now that are wrestling with hard questions. Questions that I ask today. Why would He put people in hell? How could He be good and put people in hell? Why are things in my life the way they are? Do you know what needs to happen to you more than anything? This is some advice I gave to a friend just the other day. Brother, you just need to worship. Your problem is not theology and wrestling with God with these tough questions. Your problem is your worship. You need heart-rending, soul-wrenching worship. You need to cry. When is the last time you've cried in worship? When is the last time you've just been, I adore Him. I long for Him, like Psalm 42. Oh, my soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God. The state of the church today grieves me so deeply. Not because of sin and wicked things I see, but the absence of spiritual life and vitality grieves me to my core. Let me ask you this. What do you think of Bible study? What do you think of Bible study? Do I come to learn facts and theology? You know how many times I hear, Nate, you're too complicated. Why do we have to learn all this stuff? It's not Bible study to me. This is God's Word. And I love it. And you should love it. Because you love Him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll love my words and my commandments. How can you love that which you do not know? It's not Bible study to me. That's flesh. I don't need another fleshly Bible study. I need Spirit. I need you to be so tired of your soul. I need you to be so sick of your soul that you want change. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will what? Give you rest. Soul rest is what He's talking about here, friends. Are you tired of your soul yet? If not, then you don't know it well enough. You don't know God well enough. Friends, there's times I long for sin to be put away within this body. But I am powerless to do so. I'm weary of the sin that plagues this man. You know, this week, my wife, she had an important test to take. And I was praying for her that morning. And I was praying, God, give her the wisdom, give her the encouragement, give her everything she needs. You know what? The Spirit spoke to me in that moment, said, your wife doesn't need intellect right now. You know what she needs? Worship. So I sent her worship songs. And I realized this is what she needs, is to make her soul happy in God this morning. To be happy and found in Christ, no matter the circumstances. You know what you need this morning? You need to find all your being and all your happiness in Christ. So let me ask you one final time this morning. When is the last time you've been brokenhearted in worship? That you've been actually moved to tears? That's what you need. Not man-made, not man-generated. Not even in this room. Maybe it's alone. You need man to be set aside, and you need to just worship Him for who you are. You need the life of God to become alive in you. For some of you in here, I know in a room this size, some of you have not been born again. So the things I'm saying this morning, you're going to try to muster up in your own flesh, and it's going to lead to fruitlessness. You're still going to be bitter. You're going to be the same angry person, but you're going to try to cover it up. That's not what I mean. You need to be born from above. You need new life. You need to cry out to Him and ask Him for a new heart and a new spirit to be made alive in Him. That is what man is made of. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have, Lord, that You have thought of man, Lord. Lord, I can say like the psalmist, what is man that You are mindful of him? Lord, all of us in this room, we ask You, who are we that You are mindful of us individually, personally, Lord? Not just the human race, Lord, but You care for each of us. Lord, we understand that we have participated in marring that image that You have created us in, Lord. Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness. Lord, You have drawn a holy line in the sand and we have not just mixed it up. Lord, we have ran across it. God, we ask for Your forgiveness this morning. Lord, if there's any in here that have not been made alive in Christ that You are speaking to, Lord, oh God, would You do a miracle? Would You let that same Spirit that hovered over the face of the waters hover over that soul? Cause them to be made alive again, Lord, a new creation in Christ Jesus. God, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your Son, that You have sent Him, that He was obedient to You and Your will, that He loved You enough to die for us, Lord. Even when we were unlovely, when we were darkened in our understanding and alienated from the life of God, You came and You died for us at our worst. Cause our souls to be made alive with this truth this morning, Lord. Help us to find our rest in You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.